Thank you. Well, please do keep Matthew chapter 8 open. We'll be getting stuck into the detail. Before we do that, I'll pray for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, again, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus clearly, to know him truly. Help us, we pray, to find life, fullness, your kingdom in him. Help us, we pray, to learn to give ourselves to him, to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray in his name. Amen. We're starting, I said that we're starting this week a series looking at Matthew's gospel for the next few months. We looked at Matthew's account of Jesus over Christmas and then at Easter, the beginning and the end, if you like. And so we're going to jump for these next few months into the middle of things and looking particularly at looking at the unfolding of his kingdom as it arrives. We're going to get to grips with what it means to be part of Christ's kingdom, what it means to follow him and serve him. And we begin today with Jesus' authority. We join things at the end of perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, so-called. And that bit ends in the end of chapter 7, verse 28, with Matthew's summary of things. He says, "The crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes." He taught as somebody with authority. And now we start to see that authority in action, if you like. You've had several chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus speaks authoritatively, and now you see his authority in action. What do you make of authority? Some of us are more inclined to appreciate it than others, perhaps. A while ago, Catherine came across an article that categorized people according to the way that they approach something. Maybe something like if you go to a stately home and there's the finely manicured grass, are you the sort of person who doesn't walk on it just in case somebody says something to you? Or are you the sort of person who walks on it until somebody says something to you? What do you do? And one way or another, whichever sort of person you are, says something about your ideas about authority and your approach to authority, perhaps. Certainly in society, when it comes to authority, we've maybe got mixed feelings about it. We live just about in living memory of the terrible abuses of authority in communist Russia and Nazi Germany, and certainly more recently in other parts of the world. Over the last couple of years in the news, there's been the uncovering of terrible instances of child abuse, which have really exposed the failures and sometimes the abuses of authority in those cases. I came across a BBC article a couple of weeks ago about detectives in the American city Baltimore who had in fact used their authority to as a front for their own criminal activities. They were in fact using their position to shove other criminals out the way and sort of muscle in on their patch. And yet also we appreciate some forms of authority. We want our information from experts, from authorities in their field. We might listen to all sorts of people, but you know, you want your information on Brexit or the economy or personal health from an authority in their field, somebody who knows what they're talking about, who can speak with some weight. But today we come to Jesus' authority. And it's both bigger and more fundamental than perhaps we expect. It is infinitely better and kinder than the terrible authority that people have wielded and continue to wield. And it calls for a response from us. It's not something we're free to ignore or just free to weigh up and then set aside. As we watch it in action, as we hear Jesus speak, there's this ringing question: What are we going to make of it? And the first thing we find as we go through this passage, verses 1 through 4, Jesus' authority is good. Jesus' authority is good. He comes down from the hills, the mount, as it were, and a man with leprosy comes and approaches him. I don't know if you've ever had that. It's perhaps hard for us to feel what a big deal this is. The closest I could think of was maybe, I don't know if you've ever had that experience with charity fundraisers in Derby City Centre. You're walking down the pedestrianised street and there's usually three or four of them and they're posted at equal distances. And they're usually young and they're usually full of the enthusiasm of a professional Tigger. And they you can see them sizing you up from about 20 yards away. And you've got that feeling of dread that sort of washes over you. How do I get out of this? Do you do the sort of the shopping trip sidestep and suddenly kind of veer off in another direction? Do you suddenly take a grand interest in the mobility scooter shop over here? Do you do your kind of very best uninviting middle distance stare? Now, that moment of dread, you need to take that and you need to multiply it by the biggest number you can think of. And at that point, you start to get into the ballpark for how the average person would have felt back then if a leper had approached them. And it's not just mild dread. It's not, are they going to take 3 minutes of my day and a direct debit instruction? It's revulsion. The word we translate leprosy covered a whole range of potentially infectious skin diseases. It would have included what we call leprosy. And it was an awful situation to be in. There was just the suffering of the disease itself. But there was also the isolation. People didn't want to catch it. And so they stayed well away from you. And more than that, it made you ceremonially, religiously unclean. And people didn't want any of that from you either. And so there was no handshakes, no hugs, no claps on the back. These were the people who shopped in Asda at 3 o'clock in the morning because nobody else would be there. And then there was the spiritual isolation that went with it. You see, you were ceremonially unclean, and so you couldn't go and join in the worship with everybody else in the synagogue or in the temple. You were, in fact, in a sense, cut off from God. The issue wasn't simply illness, as awful as that was, but it was also cleanness. And the man says to Jesus, verse 2, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And at this point, we see the wonderful goodness of Jesus. You see, he doesn't see the man and make a face. He doesn't walk past with a middle distance stare. He receives the man. He hears the man. And then verse 3, it's almost like Matthew goes into slow motion, not replay, but slows everything down. And he says, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will, or I am willing, be clean. He is willing. In fact, he's not just willing, but he touches the man. It's an enormously human thing when you think about it. Even if you're not a huggy sort of person, touch really matters. When we were doing the series on singleness a few months ago, I was really struck reading a book on the topic. And it was filled with accounts by single people about things that mattered in church life and the way that people could help them and be good friends. And it was really interesting how again and again the people in the book talked about how much touch mattered. The handshake, the hand on the shoulder, the hug perhaps. Goodness knows when somebody last touched this man. And the effect is wonderfully good because it's not merely emotional warmth, but Jesus does good for this man. Be clean, he says. He touches him and then says, be clean. And the man is cleansed. You see, it's a holistic good, a whole good. It's physical and spiritual. You see, the man's not merely cured, he is cleansed. He's cured and he is restored to the community of God's people, and he is restored, well, really to God himself. Jesus does good for him in every sense. And he does it with amazing authority. You see, just look at what happens. There's no trip to Boots needed. Or Jesus doesn't write him a prescription. He just touches him and gives a command. And he doesn't say, right, there you go. Give it a week. See how it turns out and come back if you need a top up. Verse 4, he is cleansed immediately. And then there's the touch. You see, within the Old Testament regulations and how cleanness and uncleanness worked, if you touched somebody who was unclean, you would catch their ceremonial uncleanness. You would get it from them. And then you would have to go through all sorts of rituals to be cleaned, if you like. And so by rights, ordinarily, if Jesus touches the guy, Jesus should become unclean. But what happens? Jesus touches the man and he doesn't contract the man's uncleanness, but he makes the man clean. It goes the other way. There's an amazing authority here. And then verse 4, Jesus tells the man to go and see the priest. He's to go and have his newfound cleanness certified by the priest and to offer the sacrifices, offerings of thanksgiving that the Old Testament law said. And Jesus says, go and do this for a proof to them. The idea is, on the one hand, he operates within the confines of the Old Testament, and yet it gets bigger, because what will happen is the man goes and does everything the Old Testament says, but what's the effect? It points everyone back to Jesus. Where does cleanness come from? Now it comes from Jesus. He wields, frankly, astounding authority over disease, over cleanness before God. And it's really, really good. The cleanness issue is significant, and we'll come to it in a few moments when we get to the end section of the passage. But just for a moment, the goodness of it. Might seem like an obvious thing to say, really. Jesus' authority is good. You know, of course, Jesus, good guy. Who's not going to say that? And yet, it's possible that we might at times find ourselves just a little bit flighty about the goodness of Jesus' authority. This comes in the wake of three chapters of teaching, sometimes deeply uncomfortable teaching by Jesus, authoritative teaching by Jesus. We live at a time when words like extremism and fundamentalism have started to get used for more than just religiously motivated violence, where it is started to be used for simply faith that goes beyond the private and personal, that begins to get lived out in public and spoken about in public. And at that point, it's possible just to be tempted to feel a little bit more squeamish about Jesus' authority, to doubt that following him wholeheartedly, accepting and submitting to everything that he says wholeheartedly, is actually a good thing. That his authority is a good thing. Perhaps because it's not well received by the people around us. Maybe because it makes life uncomfortable, or because it makes you stand out. Maybe because we find some of the things that are said in society about Jesus' authority persuasive. maybe what Jesus says about sex and marriage is not good for people. Maybe what he says about how we can get to God is not good for people. Maybe what he says about hell is not good. Perhaps he is not willing to do good. I saw a video clip just this week of the Pope answering a little boy's admittedly very difficult personal question about heaven and hell. I think we've got to be very straightforward about it. It was an awkward situation. It was a very public situation. The boy's question was very, very, it was personally hard. But the Pope misled him terribly. He didn't sound like Jesus as he answered that question, and yet the news report I saw it was a part of described it as beautiful. And so presumably what Jesus says is not beautiful, not good. But these verses just remind us, as we watch Jesus' authority in action after three chapters of teaching, that his authority is good. That he came, that he used it, that he spoke for people's good, for their ultimate good, in fact. We'll come to this issue of cleansing a little later on. When he encounters people, Jesus is not standoffish. He doesn't make a face. He is willing. Jesus' authority is good. Well, he moves on to the town of Capernaum. These Matthew, I think, probably arranges these sorts of accounts topically, and so you kind of get them one after the other very quickly, boom, 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 and he moves us on to Capernaum. And the second thing we find, second encounter, we discover that Jesus' authority calls for faith, verses 5 through 13. And again, somebody comes to Jesus, and they're clearly aware of his growing reputation. We don't know exactly what they understood about him, but they realize he's something big. And this time it's a centurion. He's not a Jewish person. He probably wasn't Roman. He might have been somebody from the surrounding area. But he's another outsider. You've got the man with leprosy who's an outsider. Now you've got this centurion. And you don't know what he knows of Jesus, but it's very interesting because he was an officer in the occupying army. He was part of the power that ruled over Israel, and so for him to appeal to Jesus, in fact, for him to call Jesus Lord, means that he realizes that he is dealing with somebody significant here. Ordinarily, he would have been the guy on top, but now he's come to somebody who's a huge deal. And verse 6, he appeals to Jesus for help. He says, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus' response is actually probably a question. You get it this way in the most recent edition of the NIV translation of the Bible. He says, "Shall I come and heal him? Shall I come and heal him?" Now, the idea of asking the question is not that, well, Jesus is a bit reluctant. He's not really willing. But it highlights a big issue here. Is Jesus merely a Jewish Messiah, a local Messiah come for people like him? Or do his authority and his concern go beyond that? And the question presses the man's faith. He's come and he's appealed, but how hard is he willing to press this? And again, the man shows amazing insight about Jesus. He says that he is not worthy for Jesus to come to his house. And he says, "Look, you just need to say the words. I'm a military man. I know a thing or two about authority. I'm under authority. I have authority. When I tell the people underneath me to go and do something, it gets done. When I speak, things happen. And I see serious authority in you. You just need to say it." Which is remarkable trust when you think about it. We get used perhaps to reading these bits in the Bible, but just think about the guy. He's got a member of his household back at home, seriously ill, undergoing terrible suffering. The guy's not playing for pennies. He's literally willing to come to Jesus, goodness knows what he knows of him, and say, look, you just need to say something and this situation will be sorted. He is willing to put all of his servant's terrible suffering into this basket. And Jesus is amazed. It's not something the Gospels say often about Jesus. And he turns to everybody and he gives it's a teaching moment. Verse 10, Jesus says, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here is real faith, he says. And this is what will get you to heaven. Recognizing my authority and throwing your lot in with me. In fact, these are deeply controversial words. For the average Jewish person at the time, for the people he'd have been speaking to be Jewish would have been to be one of God's people, to be guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. But here Jesus says it's not about history. It's not about synagogue participation. It's not about family background. It's not about ethnicity. It's about faith in me. Our response to Jesus will have either wonderful or dreadful consequences. He holds two huge things out to us: heavenly celebration or divine rejection and torment. This is one of the many places where Jesus talks about hell. Jesus says, my authority calls for faith, for reliance on me, for throwing your lot, your life in with me. And just in case you were wondering, as almost like a little postscript, verse 13, Jesus gives the word. And it says again, the servant is healed, in fact, at that very moment. And as we read, this call to faith suddenly gets a big neon light kind of blinking around it for us. These words, they're both wonderfully inclusive and deeply unsettling. Although perhaps we need to be unsettled. At the very least, it makes it clear that when it comes to responding to Jesus' authority, the stakes really are as high as they get. It's possible that the image of verse 11 is just a little bit lost on us, reclining at the table with some ancient Near Eastern nomads. Great. Forever and ever, amen. But this picture it's biblical shorthand for the great celebration of heaven, for sharing in the eternal joy of God and his people, for enjoying every blessing that God has to give. The idea of eating with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the idea of sharing in all in full rights as God's people. They were the people to whom God made the promises that came to flower in the gospel. They control really the whole storyline of the whole Bible. And so to sit at table with them, they reclined to eat in those days, to sit at table and eat with them is to say that you are family, that you belong in every sense, that you have a claim on everything that God promised to them. And Jesus says, the people who seem to be on the outside have a place at the table with God. This is the truly good news of the gospel. If your faith is in Jesus, you really belong. Christian background or not, religiously inclined or not, whatever your ethnicity or your class or your family background or your situation in life, it can maybe sometimes feel in church that unless you speak the same or dress the same or have the same experiences, actually you don't really belong. And we should be very, very careful that there's nothing in church life that smacks of that sort of stuff. Because it's really not true. Belonging is about faith in Jesus. That's the extent of his authority. That's how you get the joys of heaven. But there is also something very unsettling about that. Because he also speaks very frankly about not having faith in him. And in this case, he speaks to people who should know better. He speaks, verse 12, about sons of the kingdom. People with deep connections to the people of God. People with history and heritage and upbringing and regularly at church and who have been, perhaps even been to the temple in Jerusalem. People who seem to have every claim on Abraham's table and who ought to. And Jesus says, without faith in me, without reliance on me as the route to God's blessing, as the route to heaven, then you have got no such thing. In fact, you will be terribly excluded, knowing only the anguish of God's judgment. It is possible to sleepwalk your way through a lifetime of Christian upbringing and churchiness and middle-class good behavior straight into the judgment that Jesus talks about. To have never acknowledged your sin and your absolute need of Jesus. To have assumed that you are pretty much okay. That Christianity really is just about being shown how to live decently. And so to have never really reckoned with Jesus' authority. To have actually relied only on Jesus for your standing with God and your welcome by him. We must not underestimate him. His authority is such that actually faith, wholehearted faith, is the only reasonable response to him. Anything else is eternally dangerous. Which is perhaps what verses 14 through 17 help to fill out for us. Because the third thing we find as we get to grips with Jesus' authority is that his authority gets to the heart of our problems. Jesus and presumably some of his disciples stop at Peter's house. Except that they get there and it's not really a great time because Peter's mother-in-law isn't very well. She's got a fever. And again, we come face to face with Jesus' authority because he doesn't get there and then decamp to a local hotel so as not to be any trouble. Nor does he take the opposite tack and just kind of plonk himself down in front of Peter's TV and after a while wonder why no cup of tea has arrived. He sees Peter's mother-in-law suffering as she is. He notices and he just touches her hand. And that's it. She's better. And again, not better in the sense that her temperature begins to come down and she starts to sleep a little bit better and by the time she wakes up, she can finally get a bit of food down her. But better in the sense that immediately she can get up and start playing hostess. She's completely better straight away. And all it took was a touch. And then verse 16, you get a sort of summary. And Jesus is firmly in the driving seat. He just has to speak, just has to command again, and demons are sent packing. And he doesn't just heal the easier diseases, the ones that will kind of look good but aren't actually that tricky. It says he heals all who were sick. It's almost climactic, really. And then Matthew pops in with a little explanation, a little bit of comment to help us get what's going on. It's a bit like somebody in the middle of a film who suddenly nudges you and says, do you understand what's happening here? When I was a kid, my mum read me the George Orwell novel Animal Farm. As an eight-year-old, it is possible to just enjoy it as a slightly sinister story about some animals on a farm. But it wasn't until she started asking me a few questions about it and explaining to me the basics of some systems of government that I began to realise that actually there was something a little bit bigger going on in the book than just some pretty mean pigs and some other animals. And verse 17, Matthew is trying to help us get what's going on. You don't just have a bunch of healings and Jesus being really nice to people. It's bigger than that. Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, those words come from Isaiah chapter 53 there. It's a passage about a future servant of God. In fact, the Messiah, God's chosen king, and particularly about how this servant will suffer on behalf of God's people in their place, bearing their sins to take them away. Which might seem a bit weird in this context. It's all about healing, and now you're kind of taken a line out of a passage about sin and forgiveness. Until you think in biblical terms about illness and suffering. Because one way or another, in biblical terms, illness and suffering are always connected to sin. Not necessarily in the sense that when somebody suffers, it's God zapping them for something they did wrong. But in the sense that illness and suffering entered the world when Adam and Eve first sinned, we live in a damaged, defaced world. And at times, actually, illness and sickness is a consequence of sinful actions, whether that's yours or somebody else's. You might get hit by a car that somebody is driving and having had something to drink beforehand. You spend a lifetime abusing alcohol, you are probably going to have health problems. These things can happen, and yet we also simply live in a world in which illnesses spontaneously occur, in which terrible accidents happen. And Matthew's point is that we need to think bigger here. You see, as we watch Jesus healing these people, it points us to his bigger work. He came to undo illness. He came to bring wholeness and true health. But he does it finally by dealing with the root cause. The words from the start of Matthew's gospel, the angel says to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. He comes not merely to give you a temporary cure, but to restore us to God and to wholeness forever. He comes not to provide temporary relief, but full and lasting relief. You see, these events that we read, they're not merely historical curiosities that might lead you on to some interesting quotes. Nor are they necessarily examples of something that might happen to you if you ask and you're lucky. They are signposts to Jesus' bigger work and fuller work. He came to take away our sins, which will finally lead to life without frailty and without sickness and without suffering. And this is really important for us to get our heads around, because it might be possible to watch Jesus in this passage, to see his authority and to get really enthusiastic. Maybe Jesus can help me with my illness or my marriage or my sense of purpose in life or just getting things back on track or my addictions. And to miss the point. to miss the point, because in the end, we're very interested in the symptoms and not in the root cause. Yes, he can deal with those things. But if that's all that he's about, then we've missed something fundamental. Because unless sin in the world is dealt with, unless my sins are dealt with, these things will always be a problem. And Jesus' authority is not merely for some incremental improvements, it's to do a full job, to do a thorough renovation. It is always worth asking, why are you here? Why do you come each Sunday? What is it that you want from Jesus? What are you expecting to get from Jesus? He might give you relief from some struggles, from some illness, from some forms of oppression, from some sadnesses in this life. But as things stand, there will still always be scope for more of them. Self-inflicted, inflicted by others, tragedies of a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus has more for us. He has the authority to do more for us. He came to take away our sins in order to give us full and eternal wholeness in the kingdom of heaven. What do you make of Jesus' authority? As we read, we find that it is good, that it calls for faith, that it really gets to the heart of our problems. Jesus says, come and trust. Come and throw yourself on me, because I am willing and I have the authority to do more for you than you could ever have hoped. Let's pray together. Our Father, in all the ways that it's perhaps bigger than we feel able to deal with, in all the ways that it's uncomfortable, sometimes frightening, we pray that you would give us grace to deal honestly with Jesus' authority, with its extent, with the nature of faith that it calls us to. And we pray you'd not merely give us the courage to deal with those things honestly, but you would help us to see how good it really is, how much he holds out for us, how much he came to do for us. In your kindness, give us all we need to follow him, to trust him, to throw ourselves on him. And we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to stand together. We're going to sing praise to God. We're going to follow the...